They're very lovely words, aren't they, those? Right, Sunday mornings, we're in the letter to the Hebrews, and today, as it were, we enter a new room. And it's a beautiful room, and once you step inside this room, you won't want to leave. And thankfully, we don't have to leave. So what is this room? Well, it's the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stood on the threshold of the room last week, and maybe you remember how just inviting the room is. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. An inviting room, so we need to step into the room. And in fact, we'll be in this room for quite some time as we go through the letter to the Hebrews. And if you find all this stuff about the high priest, the priesthood, all a bit confusing, and then you know what really feels even more confusing is stuff like this. Verse 6, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you're wondering, what does all this mean? Well, the writer of the Hebrews might say, well, you've come to the right place, because he will explain all that it means over the coming chapters. But this morning, chapter 5 and verses 1 to 10. Please come with me to that. If you have one of the church Bibles, you'll find the reading on page 1003. So Hebrews chapter 5, 1 to 10. And we have two points, two things to say. And point number one is this, the high priest. Now, the writer is writing to Jewish converts. They were Jews, they remain Jews, but they've turned to the Messiah, they've turned to Jesus Christ. Now, they knew all about high priests. The first high priest was Aaron, and at the time of writing, there's still a high priest in Jerusalem serving in the temple. Maybe that's part of the appeal to return to Judaism. At least they were saying, well, at least we had a high priest when we were in that place. Well, says the writer, why turn back when in Jesus we have the ultimate high priest? Since we have a great high priest, he's been telling them. Okay, so verses 1 to 4, the high priest. What did the high priest do? And this is really a summary of what he does. Verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So, in my dealings with God, the high priest, he acts on my behalf. If you like, he's a go-between, between God and his people. He's one of us, he speaks for us, and he speaks for us to God. If you like, he's a bridge. He's a bridge between a sinful people and a holy God. So if he's a bridge, he must be acceptable to both sides. He must be acceptable to sinful human beings and acceptable to a holy God. And therefore, the high priest, there must be three qualifications that make him acceptable to be this bridge between us and God. Three qualifications. Number one, he needs to be a human being, a man, one of us. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So if he's to speak on your behalf, if he's to offer gifts on your behalf, if he's to offer sacrifices for sins on your behalf, well, he must be one of you. But of course, not just anyone will do. So second qualification, he must, if you like, have a pastor's heart. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. If he's the go-between between you and God, he must be someone who's safe to go to. So he must be kind and gentle. He must be someone who has understanding, someone who's approachable, someone who understands my struggles and my heartaches and can deal with me tenderly, particularly if I'm ignorant or I'm going astray, I'm being wayward. And we know that, don't we? There are some people you'd never open up to because they're just not approachable. They just won't get you. And if you started really telling them what's on your heart, they'd either dismiss you or ignore you or shout at you. But the high priest mustn't be like that. He must have a shepherd's heart. He must be someone who really does care for you. He's really there to help you. He's not just occupying a sort of ceremonial role. He really should be there to help you. And of course, being one of us, says the writer, he too is a sinner. Verse 3, because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So this bridge to God, the high priest, he's also a sinner. Now, when you think about that, it means that this bridge doesn't therefore seem very strong. Can I really approach God by this bridge? Will it really support my weight? And he's sowing a thought in the minds of the Hebrews. Maybe, Hebrews, we need a better bridge. Now, when I go walking in Buckinghamshire, there's a bridge over a river. It's an old suspension bridge, and it's fallen into decay and disuse. If you cross it, you have to mind how you go, because many of the planks underfoot are missing, and those that are there, some of them are rotten, and you could put your foot through and go into the river. And as you go across the bridge, you think, can this really support my weight? Dare I cross it? And so the problem with these high priests is that they too are sinners. There's a sense in which the high priest himself needs a high priest. If he's the bridge and he's a fellow sinner, can this bridge really get me to God? Can it really support my weight? And even there, there's that thought being sown, isn't it? Therefore, we need a better bridge, a better high priest. So number one, he needs to be a man. Number two, a pastor's heart. Number three, if he's to represent us to God, he must be, of course, someone who is acceptable to God. Perhaps you remember that shocking episode in Numbers chapter 16. There's this man called Korah. He's a Levite, and he's after the high priesthood. And he says basically to Moses, he says, look, we're all holy. We should all be able to draw near to God. Why should Aaron, he was the high priest, why should he be our representative? Why should he be first among us? In other words, Korah wanted to take the honour of high priest to himself. And if you read the chapter, it's a very shocking, startling chapter. God's answer is swift and fiery, and there's judgment. In other words, verse 4, no one takes this honour for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So if the high priest is to be this bridge between God and his people, it's not for us to choose who the bridge is. It's for God. And anything less than that will end in disaster. So God appointed Aaron. He was the first high priest. Aaron and his successors. They're called by God, appointed by God. So here's the high priest. He's the go-between. I'm a sinner. God is holy. How can I come to God? I need a go-between. Someone who'll speak on my behalf. Someone who'll be the bridge between a sinful people and a holy God. So I can approach God through the high priest. I can, if you like, go across the bridge to God through the high priest. Which means, therefore, he must be a man. He must understand me. And number three, he must be someone who's been appointed by God. But already we've spotted a weakness in the bridge. Because if he's a fellow sinner, there's a sense in which he needs a high priest. Can he really support the weight of sinners who are trying to approach God? So Hebrews, think about it. We need a better high priest. We need a bridge that's been stress tested that really can support our weight. A bridge that really does bring us safely into the presence of God. And of course, that bridge is Jesus. So point number two, Jesus, our high priest. Does Jesus meet the necessary qualifications? Well, the writer deals with the last one first. Was Jesus appointed by God, or did he take that honour to himself? Well, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself. He didn't take that honour to himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him, by God, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus was appointed directly by God. And the writer gives the evidence. Verse 5, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." It's a quote from Psalm 2, and we dealt with it at length in chapter 1, verse 5. But just briefly summing up what it's saying. Psalm 2, at David's coronation, David the king, at his coronation, God said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." David, from this day forward, you are my adopted son and heir. You are my representative upon the earth. You are my face before the nations. You are this world's rightful ruler. You are my chosen king. But of course, when you look at the language associated with David's coronation and so on, the language is far too big for David. Far too big for David and his heirs. The only one those words really fit is, of course, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true king. He is the king to end all kings. He is this world's rightful ruler. And so after the cross, after his resurrection, after his ascension, he enters heaven where he's crowned. Crowned as king, crowned Lord of all. And there's another psalm. He just quotes Psalm 2, which speaks of kingship. There's another psalm in the New Testament. Sorry, another psalm that's quoted in the New Testament, I think, more than any other psalm. And that's Psalm 110. And it's a psalm which is all about Christ's coronation. So Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.'" There's the Father speaking to the Son, saying, "Sit at my right hand, sit on my throne, till I make your enemies your footstool." It's the coronation of Jesus, Psalm 110. But Psalm 110 goes on and says of the king, and here the writer of the Hebrews is quoting it, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." See the point he's trying to make? Well, he does make. Jesus is the Christ. He's the king. He's God's appointed king. The psalm which proclaims his coronation is Psalm 110. But that psalm goes on to say that the Christ, the king, is also God's appointed priest. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So if Jesus is God's chosen king, he's also God's chosen priest. He's the priest king. The Lord, who said to Jesus, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," also said to Jesus, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, put Melchizedek on one side. There's a whole chapter on Melchizedek, so don't get distracted by that at the moment. The writer's going to return to that. But simply put, what's the evidence that Jesus is the priest? Well, the one who reigns at God's right hand, the one who's been proclaimed king, is also the one who is proclaimed priest on our behalf. And the one who's done the proclaiming is God himself, the ultimate appointment. So, we know, he meets that third qualification. Jesus is appointed by God. What about the other two qualifications? You remember? Is he a man? Well, the answer is yes. Look at the way the writer puts it. In the days of his flesh. Very deliberate, isn't it? He's saying he's a man. In the days of his flesh, the Son of God became the Son of Mary. The uncreated Son became one who is fully human. And Jesus is his name. So he is a man. He's one of us. Flesh of our flesh. In the days of his flesh. He's one of us without ceasing to be God. So he's appointed by God to be our high priest. He's also fully human. But what about that other necessary qualification? Let's remind ourselves what it says in verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Does Jesus understand me? Does he know about weakness? Does he understand my struggles and my heartaches? Can he deal gently with me? Particularly when I'm being ignorant and wayward and stupid. Is he approachable? Does he get me? Can I have the confidence that when I come to Jesus, he really will speak for me? He really will take up my cause? Because he really does get me. He understands me. I mean, because, well, he's without sin, isn't he? And he's the Son of God. Does he really understand what it's like to be me? Well, we addressed that in part, didn't we, last week in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. So do catch up if you missed that. But now the writer puts more flesh on the bones. Is Jesus really one of us? Can he, in your day-to-day, your week-to-week, month-to-month, the highs and lows, all the changing scenes of your life, can he really identify with you? Does he really get you? You know what we mean? Some people get us, and some people we give up explaining ourselves to because they just don't get it. Is he someone who will get me? Is he perfectly suited to the role of being high priest? And the answer which the writer gives is yes. He really does know what it's like to live in the muck of this world. And to make the point, well, to make the point, we could read the whole New Testament, couldn't we? And particularly the Gospels. But to make the point, the writer takes us to Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, those hours before the cross. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Priests, verse 1, offer up gifts and sacrifices. Jesus offered up, language is deliberate, prayers and supplications, pleadings. That's what supplications are. When you're pleading with someone. And his pleadings were with loud cries and tears. So come with me to Matthew 26 and to the Garden of Gethsemane. And let's look at what happened in that night when he pleads with tears and cries. Verse 38, Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. My sorrows are such that they could kill me. Have you ever known sorrow like that? Jesus' whole soul is saturated with grief. Just wave upon wave, sorrow upon sorrow, sweep over his soul. He is sorrowful enough to die, which is why he needs his friends, Peter, James, and John, like he's never needed them before. And he says to them, stay with me, stay awake with me, watch with me. Do you ever feel like that? You have to face something and you say to your nearest and dearest, your closest, don't leave me, stay with me, watch with me. Remain here and watch with me. He understands, doesn't he, all about sorrow and the need for empathy because he's needed it himself. And what's the cause of his grief? Verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He speaks of the cup. And if we know our Old Testament, the cup that's being spoken of is the cup of God's wrath. It's spoken of in various ways. Speaks of it being like the red spiced wine of God's outpoured judgment. And that cup is now within touching distance. And Jesus knows that if he drinks from that cup, he will be helplessly, irretrievably engulfed in the wrath of God. It is a cup without mercy. It is a cup that he must drain to its dregs. When he drains it, he will be intoxicated. He will be overwhelmed, consumed by the anger of God. That's why in the Old Testament it's called the cup of staggering. It's the cup of fury. And of course, to drink it will be for Jesus the greatest grief of all, the ultimate nightmare, because it means being forsaken by Abba Father. In all eternity, the Father and the Son, but there on the cross, he will be forsaken. It's a new thing for Christ to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the ultimate nightmare. And yet it's Abba Father who is holding the cup out to the Son for him to drink. And so the Son falls on his face. And there are loud cries and tears. He's pleading. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The cup is up close. He can see it. He can smell it. It has the stench of hell. He can almost taste its bitterness. And at the sight of it, he is startled. He knew from all eternity this moment would come, but now this moment has come. He's unprepared for it. He's startled. He's horrified. If this is where obedience must take me, and he shrinks from it. Father, isn't there another way? Father, with you all things are possible. Except this. You feel the Father just thrusts him away. But if he shrinks from the cross, he doesn't shrink from obedience. And his fingers tighten around the cup. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. There's no disharmony between the Father and the Son. There's no clash of wills. It's simply a real question being asked by a real man. Is there another way? And it's asked with pleadings and with tears and with loud cries. Is there another way? And there isn't. And so verses 42 to 44 of Matthew 26, the second and third time he prays, he doesn't ask for the cup to pass from him. He simply asks for the strength to drink it. Verse 42. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Father, if this is what it takes to satisfy your justice, to propitiate your wrath, to turn aside your wrath, if this is what it takes so that love embraces your people in their wretchedness and ruin and sin, to save them, to rescue them, if this is what it takes to glorify your name, then Father, let me be the offering for sin. Your will be done. Isaiah, 700 years before, wrote this, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Gethsemane means olive press, doesn't it? But there's a greater crushing that's taking place in Gethsemane. And that crushing has already begun. That's why Luke says that in his agony, his sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He's being crushed, and this is just the beginnings of his agony. You feel in Gethsemane, he's kneeling on the edge of an abyss of suffering, and there's no bottom to see. And as he rises in Gethsemane, he steps over the edge in obedience to his Father. And you begin to see that no one has ever suffered like Jesus. The one who is without sin, the innocent, becomes the greatest sufferer in the universe. He knows all about suffering. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Was he saved from death? Well, the Greek word there is interesting because it says he was saved out of death. So at the cross he dies, he goes into death. It is the bitterest death of all. He enters into death, but 3 days later, God brings him through death, out of death, to the other side. So the resurrection is the answer to his prayer. And then verses 8 and 9 cast further light on Christ's fitness to be our high priest. And though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And maybe you're wondering, what does that mean? Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that he was disobedient, and through the discipline of suffering, he learned to obey. It doesn't mean that. And neither does it mean, verse 9, that he was imperfect, and through suffering, he was made perfect. It doesn't mean that. So what does it mean? Well, some of you probably go to the gym. How do you build muscle? You lift weights, don't you? It's called resistance training. And the resistance, the weight, it strengthens and enlarges your muscles. So now you can lift even bigger weights. Oh, and the resistance and the increased weight strengthens and enlarges your muscles even more. You've got bigger muscles, so you can lift even bigger weights. And that's how you build up muscle. The resistance training increases your capacity to lift weights. Resistance training, increasing your capacity to lift weights. Think about that. So, the 10-year-old Jesus. The 10-year-old Jesus gives the perfect obedience of a 10-year-old. Can the 10-year-old Jesus go to the cross? Not yet. His capacity to obey needs to be enlarged. So how is that achieved? Well, it's achieved through resistance training. The resistance is provided by suffering. And so as Jesus obeys God, whatever it costs, as he overcomes the resistance through suffering, so his capacity to obey is enlarged. So now here's a 20-year-old Jesus. His capacity to obey has now become greater. He, of course, gives the perfect obedience of a 20-year-old. But he's still not yet ready to go to the cross. More resistance training, more suffering. In other words, to obey God means I have to suffer, because in a sinful, wicked world, you don't yield to the current, you don't yield to the flow, you don't go along with everyone else. To obey God means that you will suffer. It will cost. So he obeys. It's resistance training. So by the time he gets to the age of 33... he's ready for the cross. After a lifetime of resistance training, after a lifetime of suffering, where he's had to obey whatever the cost, he's now ready for the cross. And so now he can pray in agony and in tears in Gethsemane. He couldn't have prayed like this as a 10-year-old. He couldn't have prayed like this as a 20-year-old. He couldn't have prayed like this as a 30-year-old. But now at 33, in Gethsemane, in the garden, with the cup held in front of him, he can pray now, your will be done. And he obeys that ultimate obedience, even death, the death of the cross. And so verse 9, He becomes the complete, that's the sense of it, the perfect Saviour we need. And being made perfect, being made complete, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus is that bridge between God and us. Can that bridge support our weight? Can I come to God through Jesus Christ? Well, that bridge has been stress tested to the ultimate degree. And it didn't break. Which is why he's the perfect high priest who really, truly does bring me to God. Who really does save me from my sins for time and for eternity. Jesus, our high priest, he never falters. He suffered as no one has ever suffered. Whatever we face, he's been there before. Which means in the muck of this world, I can trust him completely. And I can tell him all my heart. And being made perfect, perfect for what he needs to be our high priest, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So brothers and sisters, we're crossing the wilderness, aren't we? We're homeward bound. The writer's been talking about that. Homeward bound, the promised land, the promised rest. But I'm someone who's ignorant and I'm wayward. And living for the Lord in a fallen world is costly. It means suffering. How can I keep going? Well, says the writer, I have a great high priest, one who's on my side, one who knows all about heartache and heartbreak and suffering. So I can trust him. I can lean upon him. I can tell him everything. Knowing that he's on my side. Knowing that he cannot but sympathize with me. Knowing that in every situation he's the very one that I need. And he will help me, grace to help, in time of need. So it's a complicated way of saying it, chapter 5, but it's a very straightforward thing it's saying. It's a very straightforward thing it's saying, isn't it? As we said before, we have Greek-trained minds that think in logic like that, and these are Jewish minds, and it's more like the petals of a flower. And that's why we go around like that. And once you see that, you see what the writer is saying. But as we close, this morning, are you suffering? Maybe you're in pain. Maybe you're traumatized. Something has happened to you. You've never really got over it. Are you weary and burdened and aching? Maybe you're someone who's lonely and you feel misunderstood and you feel isolated. Maybe this morning you're afraid and struggling and you're doubting because you feel I haven't seen the light and I feel I'm just closed in the darkness. Or maybe this morning you're just battered, living in this world, getting battered. And you're tempted. And you're worn down. Do those who you love most break your heart? Have all your good intentions been thrown back in your face? Has your love for others been met with rejection? Maybe that's the measure of your suffering. And maybe your obedience to the Lord has just brought you nothing but hardship. And heartache. And maybe you feel there's no one to say, don't worry, you've done enough, it's okay, leave it with me. Oh, for someone to say that sometimes. And you feel so alone. Does anyone really understand me? Does anyone really feel what I feel? And says the writer, yes, there is one. There's always one. The Lord Jesus Christ. Read the Gospels. See how Nicodemus comes to him at night, this great intellectual, this great teacher. How did Jesus go right to the heart? How did Jesus know that this man was weary of religion? And then the next chapter, there's the woman at the well. This prickly woman who doesn't want to talk to a Jew. Yet Jesus brings her around. How did he know she was weary, thirsty, weary of being dirty? How did he know that? It's because he always knows. He sees. He understands. That old Richard Baxter hymn, isn't it? He leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. Whatever room I've entered, he's been there before me. So he knows the room. He knows where the furniture is. He knows what the light is like. He knows how everything fits together in that room. So whatever room I've been in, he's been there before me. And he's been in darker rooms still so that I don't have to go into them. So wherever you are this morning, you can go to Jesus Christ. You can close that door and you can say things to him that you could say to nobody else. Things that wouldn't be safe for anyone else to hear. But it's safe to tell him. Unburden yourself to him. Tell him all your heart. Leave nothing unsaid. Because as you speak to him, he's on your side. And you'll find a sympathetic high priest with a tender heart who will come and embrace you, an embrace that is gentle. He won't shout at you. He won't slam the door. He won't raise his eyes. He'll uphold you. And you see, as we make our way across the wilderness, although we're not yet home, as we go to Jesus, we will find that refreshment comes to us. Refreshment from the promised land will come to meet us, even though we're not yet in the promised land. We'll get a little taste of the promised land. Refreshment, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, because Jesus himself comes to meet us. And we find that actually, it's true. Jesus is enough. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you as one who's perfectly fitted for all our needs. We thank you, Lord, that he is the joy giver in search of the sorrowful, that he's the bread in search of the hungry. He's the satisfier in search of the empty. He's the cleanser and the healer in search of the filthy and the unclean. We thank you that all that we need we find in him. We therefore pray, our God, that you would grant us the help of your Spirit to come into your presence through our great high priest, to tell you all our heart, and to find grace to help in our time of need, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Be patient. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, your best, your heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. 790.